Our Old Covenant reading this evening is taken from the second psalm, verse 9, which is actually quoted by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in our reading tonight, which speaks of Christ dashing the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. We begin our reading in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers to take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And now for our New Covenant reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we begin our reading in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Who are, currently speaking, the most powerful people in the world? Well, according to Forbes magazine, here are the top 10. First would be Barack Obama, the President of the United States. And Forbes puts him at the top because, as they say, the U.S. remains indisputably the most powerful nation in the world, with the largest, most innovative economy, and the deadliest military. Second would be Vladimir Putin, the Prime Minister of Russia. The third would be Hu Jintao, President of the People's Republic of China. Fourth, according to Forbes anyway, would be Angela Merkel, the Chancellor of Germany, whom Forbes believes to be the most powerful woman, seeing that she heads Europe's most vibrant economy and is widely viewed as the de facto leader of the European Union. Fifth would be a dropout from Cambridge's own Harvard University, Bill Gates. Obviously, he's Microsoft's software wizard and the world's second richest man. But Forbes especially seemed impressed by his focus on creating promoting and distributing vaccines, that this is apparently having an incredible effect on global health. Gates' goal is to eliminate infectious disease as a major cause of death in his lifetime. Powerful man. Well, six would be Abdullah bin Abdul Aziz Al Saud, King of Saudi Arabia. And Forbes points out that he's one of the world's few remaining absolute monarchs. King Abdullah has continued to pursue an agenda of moderate reform in the desert kingdom that contains 20% of the world's known oil reserves and two of Islam's holiest sites. Seventh would be Pope Benedict the 16th, whom Forbes points out is a spiritual leader to a sixth of the world's population. That's 1.2 billion people. And he delivers the final word on matters of abortion, gay marriage, female priests, and most recently, Occupy Wall Street. And in October, the Vatican called for a supranational authority to oversee the global economy. Eighth would be Ben Bernanke, chairman of the Federal Reserve in the United States of America. Ninth would be another Harvard dropout, Mark Zuckerberg. And Forbes puts it this way, what the CIA failed to do in 60 years, Zuck has done in seven. Knowing what 800 million people, more than 10% of the world's population, what they think, read, and listen to, plus who they know, what they like, where they live, travel, vote, shop, worship, U.S. users spend more time on Facebook, an average of 6.3 hours a month than on any other site. And at age 27, he is now the 14th richest man in the U.S., worth $17.5 billion. Powerful fellow. And then 10th would be David Cameron, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Well, those men are powerful, no doubt. I'm sure some of you might like to debate the position of some of them with Forbes on that list, but let me ask you, is there any man missing on that list? Yes, there is one man who belongs at the very top of that list, whom John describes as a rider on a white horse. So high is he above them that he deserves his own list. And in John's vision today, you will see that the most powerful man is the one who brings all human history to a close at the end of the age. And as we move into this section of the book of Revelation, a decisive battle is about to take place. Of course, Babylon's been defeated, yes. But there are other enemies of the Lamb as well in the book of Revelation, namely the beast that came up out of the sea and the beast that arises from the land, also known as the false prophet. Who will defeat them? Well, according to this vision in the book of Revelation before us today, it is Jesus Christ, who appears in this vision not as the bridegroom, as he had just prior, but he appears as a rider on a white horse. And this vision, as it unfolds, this will give you insight into his appearance, his apparel, his army, his attack, and his authority. And we want to give special thanks to Roger's thesaurus for that outline. Well, first, John notes his appearance. In verse 11, he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, John has spoken of the heaven opening before in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, verse 1. Only in that context, the heaven was opening so that John could enter into heaven, whereas here the heaven is opening so that Christ can exit from heaven with his army to make war. That's very clear. And this is speaking of a worldwide, a catastrophic conflict at the end of history. The rider appears on a white horse, white, the color symbolizing victory. So not even the color of the horse leaves any doubt as to the outcome of the battle. The rider is called faithful and true. And that this is referring to Jesus is immediately obvious because Christ himself revealed to the church in Laodicea that he is the faithful and true witness. In Revelation 3:14, Jesus Christ is indeed faithful because he has remained faithful and true to his covenant promises. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But also notice here that he appears as a judge as well. As John notes here that in righteousness he judges and makes war, Christ makes war with his enemies. He metes out the justice that they deserve. But there's even more to Christ's appearance here, for in verse 12, John says that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Notice the appearance of his eyes, like a flame of fire. Obviously an allusion to the prophet Daniel in Daniel 10, verse 6, where in his prophecy he refers to a man clothed in linen whose eyes are like torches of fire. And fire speaks of Christ's holy anger, of his holy indignation against his enemies whose sin has reached up to heaven. And notice also that on Christ's head were many crowns. In the Greek, it's diadematā. What is the English word that suggests? Yes, that's where we get our English word for diadems. Diadems in ancient Rome, rulers wore diadems, but it was probably not what you're thinking of if you conjure up in your head diadems, because actually diadems back then were individual ribbons that were tied around someone's head. That's what they were back then, but Christ is said to have many of them, and that would symbolize that he is sovereign over the cosmos, the entire cosmos. But also notice, perhaps the strangest part of verse 12 is that Christ had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now that might seem kind of strange, especially since verse 13, in that verse, the writer's name is identified as what? The Word of God. That's his name. Actually, there are many names of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. You have the Lamb. You have Faithful and True. You have King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have Root. You have the Offspring of David. You have Morning Star. You have Alpha and Omega. And there are even others. See, there's actually no contradiction here, for we actually see that Christ is known by many names. But one of them remains unknown to everyone except himself. And what is the significance of that? Well, do you remember what the written name of the harlot was? The written name of the harlot was Mystery. But then it's immediately revealed afterwards to be Babylon the Great. So the mystery doesn't mean that it's to be kept secret, but that its meaning is finally revealed at some point in redemptive history when its full significance can be fully manifested and appreciated. And that's likewise what's going on here. You need to remember that in Revelation 19, this is a projection into the future. There is an aspect of unfulfilled prophecy here. In other words, the name will reveal the mystery in the end. Remember also that a name in terms of biblical significance is not simply letters. A name refers to the very character of someone, of the being of a person. So when Paul says that God will give Christ a name that is above every name, he's talking about he's going to reveal his character and glory. It's not so much a collection of letters here. So in other words, we should understand this as symbolic. Remember, Christ's followers are said to receive a white stone with a new name on it that no one knows except themselves. Now, when we looked and we considered that text, what we saw is that this new name, or this name that they receive, is actually Christ's name. It is God's name. And that knowing a name in the Bible meant that you had intimate fellowship with that someone. It meant an experiential knowledge, not simply a cognitive knowledge. And so receiving God's name on the forehead mean that you sustain an intimate relationship with God's intimate presence in your life. And so in what sense is this name of Christ not known? It's not known in the sense that it hasn't been revealed in its full significance, and thus not experienced to the full. That's what we're seeing here. Christ's name, that is his full character as judge of the world, has not been completely revealed. It won't be completely revealed until the end of the world when he comes as a judge. But when that time in redemptive history does finally come, his justice will be seen. His full manifestation of grace and justice will be revealed. But now we're ready to move on in the vision, for not only does John witness the writer's appearance, but also his apparel, his clothing. Look now at verse 13. John says there that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The question is, whose blood? It's not the blood of the rider. Obviously, we know the blood of the rider being Christ shed his blood on Calvary. But no, this is referring to the blood of his enemies. Why would we say this? Well, we would say this because this text is an undeniable allusion to the prophecy of Isaiah, the chilling prophecy in Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 6, where it says there, "Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone," is the answer. "And from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk by my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." That's the allusion of that text. It's Christ's enemies' blood. But isn't the case here, and some have pointed this out, Jesus' robes aren't spattered in blood, but they're dipped in blood. But we need to remember also the background of Jacob's prophecy over Judah. Judah is very significant because that's the line through which Christ would come. And Jacob says he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Really the same picture of Isaiah speaking of bringing down his enemies and destroying them. Jesus' robe is spattered in blood, the blood of his enemies. Notice they're already spattered. In the text, he comes, they're already spattered because he's long been at war with his enemies throughout the ages. Remember, this is a symbolic vision. And what it teaches you is that Christ is both the executioner of his enemies, and he is the commander-in-chief of the army as well. And this last battle will be decisive in Christ's favor. Notice at the end of verse 13, John hears the name of this mighty conqueror. Says, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, what does that remind you of? Reminds you of John 1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase Word of God or words of God appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. Coincidence? Well, what does 7 express? 7 expresses completeness. It is the complete Word of God that reveals the character of God, and Jesus brings that completed Word to man, and this is actually his weapon. That is what comes out of his mouth. That is what slays his enemies. And so you see the close connection between Jesus with the Word of God and its condemning power. But now we're ready for the third aspect of the vision. Not only does John witness the rider's appearance and apparel, but thirdly, he witnesses his army. Look at verse 14. John says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. What a powerful scene that must have been for John to see. And imagine it. You'll see this firsthand. You have first row seats. The mighty rider on the horse, his robe drenched in blood, the one who is called the Word of God, is now accompanied by a mighty army, also on white horses, coming forth to avenge the blood of those who were slain for the Word of God. But who are these white riders? Are they angels? I mean, after all, Revelation 12 has indeed spoken of a fierce battle waged between Michael the archangel and Satan and his hosts. But of course, this could also be the glorified saints too, right? After all, they have garments that are pure and white. They wear pure linen, which is identified as the righteous deeds of the saints. Maybe it's they who are the army. Yes, but the angels are also pictured in Revelation 15:6 as dressed in pure linen. So what should we conclude? We should conclude that this end times army includes both glorified saints and angels. Isn't that what Scripture teaches us elsewhere? For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10 speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and of the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints, or in his saints rather, and to be admired among all those who believe. Clearly, the angels will accompany Christ in the second coming. But also, it's clear that the glorified saints will accompany Christ in his second coming as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 15 speaks of this, doesn't it? When Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, the glorified saints. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Paul's saying that the glorified saints will accompany Christ Jesus when he comes. And John sees that the army of Christ is ready. But notice here that the army here doesn't appear to be armed with any weapons. How do they prevail? The next part of the vision will tell you. As you prepare to see the fourth aspect of this vision of the rider, namely his attack. John writes in verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God." Really a familiar image, isn't it? John has mentioned it all the way back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 16, when he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as one who had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What is this sword? Using the analogy of faith, using the larger context of the Bible to answer this question, specifically using Ephesians 6:12 to answer this question, Paul speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the manner of this warfare. Not physical, but it is spiritual. The sword that Christ uses is not a literal physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit, his Word of judgment. And that's all it takes. That's all it takes. And Paul will speak of this very thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, when he says that when the lawless one will be revealed, this end times antichrist figure, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth, another picture of the word of God, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. A parallel text. Brothers and sisters, have you reflected on how powerful the Word of God really is? Powerful enough to flatten Christ's enemies like grapes in a wine press. It's all that's needed. It's all that's needed. Notice here this cataclysmic event of earth-shattering significance that John quotes the Psalter. The Psalter. Specifically Psalm 2, verse 9, which says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." But there's an interesting problem that emerges here. The Psalm says that Christ will break them with a rod of iron. John says that Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. But the Greek word that John uses for rule here is the word poimene. Poimene, which actually means to shepherd. To shepherd. Christ will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Why did John do this? Well, think of how the rod is used in a shepherd's arsenal. The rod is indeed an appropriate symbol for the destruction of God's enemies, the sheep's enemies, destroying the wolves. But at the same time, the rod is a symbol of protection, isn't it? The shepherd protects his sheep with the rod. So a rod can indeed carry that twofold sense of destroying the ungodly nations and shepherding in protecting his people. So really the Greek word poimene captures that twofold sense very effectively. In other words, what is the rod? The rod is the Word of God. That's what the Word of God is, the Word which destroys Christ's enemies, but it edifies believers, it protects them. So Christ, in that glorious day, is going to be revealed as the Shepherd King. The Shepherd King who administers this twofold task with his word, with this rod, shepherd's rod. Notice the last words of verse 15. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Obviously, an allusion to the text already quoted today, Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. But just picture this. Form this mental image in your heads of a wine press crushing grapes. It is a picture of utter devastation and destruction. And that's the picture God chooses to liken Christ's judgment of the ungodly nations. The harvest is ripe. The sins of the ungodly nations has reached heaven. And Christ will trample them, and his blood will be on their garments. But there is a fifth and last aspect of the vision of the rider on the horse. We've seen his appearance, his apparel, his army, his attack. Now John sees the fifth aspect, namely his authority. And in verse 16, John says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now remember in verse 12, no one knew the name of the rider except the rider. But now John reveals the name. Perhaps because at this time in the vision, the time has come for Christ to be revealed fully as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Perhaps in the vision, as Christ comes nearer, John notices what he didn't see before, because the vision was so luminescent, we could probably conjecture at this point that perhaps John didn't notice it before. But notice here that it's a name written on his thigh. It's written on his thigh and his robe. Now, a name written on the thigh in ancient times would be a picture of power. They found a lot of ancient statues that have mighty leaders with a name written on their thigh. So that would evoke a sense or a symbol of power in that day. But also notice that this name is written on his robe, the robe being a symbol of his majestic kingly authority. The important thing here, though, is to notice the name itself. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What would you call those? Those are what we call in linguistics, that would be superlatives. Superlatives means Christ is the greatest king. He is king over all kings. Even as a result of the resurrection, Jesus had already received all authority in heaven and on earth, which he says had been given to him. He is the greatest Lord, the Lord over all, whether on heaven or on earth. But at this point in world history, the full manifestation of his power and his authority will be laid bare before the entire world, who stands awestruck at this amazing scene. But I want to ask you again the question I posed at the beginning of this message. Who are the world's most powerful people? We considered 10, and perhaps we should send a copy of the sermon to Forbes to consider their list or reconsider it. But what I'd like to suggest to you is you take those 10, you add them all together, or why don't we do top 100, add them all together, or top 1,000, or top 10,000, top 10 million, top 10 billion, most important, powerful people, and you stack them against this rider on a white horse, and to this rider, they are nothing. They are less than nothing. They are as a drop in the bucket. So the question tonight for you is, in whom will you trust? Whose side do you want to be on in that great and awesome day when Christ comes with his saints and all his glorious angels? It's really no better exhortation that I could give you at this point than the closing words of the second psalm. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let us pray. O gracious Father, indeed we confess of your Son tonight that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is faithful and true. Father, we desire to serve him, to rejoice in his kingship, in his mediatorial reign with much fear and trembling. How we desire to kiss the Son, that is, embrace his lordship. Father, we desire that he not be angry with us. We pray, Father, that we would not be the objects of his wrath in that day, but that you would assure us through faith in your Son that we would indeed experience the beatitude of Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.